Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to pick back up in this series we started a few weeks back. It's called The Security and Assurance in Christ Alone. There is a slim possibility that can get done, at least with this text here. We were looking at chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Let's go ahead and read those verses. I'm reading from the Modern King James Version. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore you should not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who, speaking of God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which, by the way, was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Last week we looked at part of verse 9, which said, but according to his own purpose and grace. And if you remember, we spent a lot of time, we looked at a parallel passage in Ephesians 1, that real popular section there that talks about our salvation. And we saw that phrase according to several times in there, probably at least five. And we talked about how that the gospel and grace is something that explains out how God saves us, the how and the why. Not just merely bare historical facts of a historical person that did a historical work, even though that's included in the gospel. But below the surface of the physical, the reason behind, the purpose behind, why and how this happened, how that the Father sent the Son to save sinners and glorified both the Father and Son in a process. This is what's explained out. And we saw that when we looked at it in a different way, I think, than ever before, Ephesians chapter 1 last week, that we're getting to the idea that this is just more proof, more evidence that we have security and assurance only in Christ. Because these writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the very words of Christ as he preached during his ministry would couch and fence off people with their language that diverted them away from merit, their own merit, and would preach grace. And that's why they suffered so much persecution. Because, as Al said about Romans 9, these are things that are against our human nature. These are something that we oppose naturally. So last week, as we took that phrase talking about the purpose in Christ that was set aside for us before the world began, and this is done according to his own purpose and grace, I think we see the tie-in of just grace in this whole matter concerning security and assurance. This purpose, it comes from the eternal mind of God. And we know when we talk about the eternal mind of God, we have to mention his attributes, some of them, you know, wisdom, knowledge. We know he is truth. He is truth. And this is the God, of course, we always see that the God that cannot lie. He's all powerful. He's absolutely sovereign. And this is the God that's involved in this purpose that he's talking about, which is, by the way, not just a purpose separate from grace, but it's a purpose according to grace. It's a big difference if you separate those and divorce them. So his character attributes involved, his person is involved. He has, in other words, God has his reputation invested in this salvation. Remember how we talked about early in this series that this thing is rooted in his character. The salvation in which we have security and assurance is rooted in God himself. And we have to continually see it that way. We have to look at salvation as Godward first. You know, God, he's got to satisfy himself before he can release forgiveness. Law and justice must be satisfied. He's a God of justice. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. He must do things that harmonize with his character. Otherwise, he would be an idol. And we know that there is a lot of idolatry in the world, spiritual idolatry, people thinking wrong thoughts about God. And that God, you know, 99 times out of 100, is convoluted in the area of being inconsistent with his own attributes and not being faithful to himself. This is really, really easy to see, and more easier as you go along, mature in the faith and are exercised with the word of righteousness, as it says in the book of Hebrews. So we constantly are seeing layer upon layer of the success, the accomplishment, the effectualness of God in his salvation. We know that it's mentioned, grace is mentioned here. We know that's an attribute of God. That's part of who he is. And therefore, we can easily say, that's why we can say salvation is rooted in him. Because grace flows from him, because he's the God of grace. And we know in this context where we're talking about salvation, we know that especially from studying Galatians, that grace and works in this context oppose themselves. They cannot be mixed. We know that. We know in Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, talks about even now at this present time, there's election according to grace. And if it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In other words, when you add works and grace together, you void out grace. You can't call it grace anymore. In that sense, you would void the word of God. You're not saying what the word of God is. You're saying what your word is. You're being infusing humanism. And there is no lie of the truth, as 1 John said. So grace and works oppose each other, and we know that acceptable obedience after salvation only comes in the gospel context for the sake of Christ alone, because of Christ, because we know we are only and always accepted in the Beloved. And that's not only in justification, but that is true in sanctification. God just doesn't save us, justify us, declares us righteous, and he says, okay, now I've done that part. The sanctification part is yours. That's the thing that you do. Now, that's not what the scripture says. And we'll see some of that here tonight, hopefully. We know the Spirit of God comes and points us to Christ, and he continues to point us to the hope of the gospel even after we're converted. And that's what the Spirit grounds and settles us in. Remember in Colossians, it talks about the death of Christ, and he put away sin by the sacrifice of his own body. And it says, if you continue, it says that we're blameless, irreproachable, and things like that. It says, if you continue, what? To be good? No. Never were good, never will be good. It says, if you continue in the hope of the gospel, grounded and settled in that, that's what we persevere in. It's about the only thing we persevere in. And even that is caused by God for us to do. This idea that we get holier and holier and holier is man-made. And by the way, I think the Pharisees made that up. There's an Old Testament, I could look it up and get it to you next week, but it talks about, it's the phrase holier than thou. That's where it came from, as a quote, that those people thought like that and produced that idea, that they were holier than other people. Can you imagine somebody saying that they are holier than somebody in what they do? Even claiming, well, it's God gives, I'm going to give the credit to God because he causes me to be holy, but I'm holier than you. I mean, you can see right through that. It's pitiful. Well, you know what? We used to believe it. I used to. I remember holding to those goofy ideas. People don't want to be around you when they're like that. I'd rather people not want to be around me because of the offense of the cross, not because of the offense of my own stinking self-righteousness. The Spirit of God grounds and settles us in the gospel. And anything else is a distraction and a lie, and it's against grace, and it's against the God of grace. Now, it says in the toward the end of verse 9, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I can't remember exactly where we left off last week, if we had started to touch on this or not, but not only was the love of God and sovereign election before the foundation of the world, but there's something that God did in reference to that. It's that He wrote the names of His people in a book. I think some of you are familiar with some verses that would talk about that. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. These names were recorded in the book before anything was created. I mean, before there was a book on earth, where there was such thing as books. God has a book. You know, I don't even think it's really visible, because God's invisible. He is spirit. And God does things with His mind. And the things He does with His mind, He communicates with His word. And we just believe it. Now, look at Luke. If you would turn to Luke, keep your place there. And we're going to be turning to Revelation too and look at some things. But keep your spot in 2 Timothy. We're coming back. But Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. The one hearing you hears me. Verse 16. And he who despises you despises me. He who rejects you also rejects him who sent me. Now, you know, if we are faithful to the gospel message, we as a church, as individuals of this one body, and we consistently preach the truth of the gospel without any mix of humanism or any kind of stuff we could make up and add to it, we're consistent with the truth, and we preach the gospel to people, and they reject us, they're rejecting Christ. They're foremost rejecting Christ. But if they are not rejecting Christ and they embrace this message, they'll embrace what we say. You know, and any false religion can make this same claim, and they do. The Catholic Church says, you know, we're the only church. If you don't hear us, you're rejecting Christ. So that's a typical idea that a lot of churches, unless they're just so liberal and they don't care what you believe, it's a social club, they have that idea. And you need to really think about that, because this is truth here. And it ought to be an incentive to not mix your own stuff in with the gospel. Several other reasons not to, but to be consistent with this here, and when you experience somebody rejecting, you think's rejecting you, which they are, they're really rejecting Christ. And if they're hearing you, they're really hearing Christ. I think somebody also could read this and get themselves too much in that verse too, you know, and be, you know, psychologically devastated by, why didn't they believe the gospel? Is it something, didn't I wear a nice enough shirt, or did my breath stink, or didn't I say it right? You know what I mean? You can get too humanistically involved in evangelism if you put yourself too much in it. You have to get everything right as far, I'm not talking about the message, but I'm talking about, well, people do things in church settings to draw people in. You got to draw them in, you know, that's the idea. And you have to arrange everything and have the music a certain way. Because if you don't, they're going to slip away. I'm really happy that everything depends on the fact that there's this certain ambiance in the worship, and, you know, the room smells a certain way, and you know what I mean? I mean, should my incentive be, I should like look like Mr. America so that I can be more convincing? That will convince more people if I look perfect. I mean, I'm not saying I do, but I mean, you understand what I'm saying? Like, would a sheep believe the gospel from a good looking person as opposed to an ugly person? That's following those thoughts all the way out to their implications, isn't it? It's goofy. I'm working on the Mr. America thing. Just give me a little time. Verse 17. And 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. You know, I think Christ is detecting they're a little bit overly excited about their involvement, you know, because of what he says next here. He says, and he said unto them, I saw, in other words, who do you think you are? Here's what I saw. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. We know Satan fell, seemingly before the creation of the world, I would imagine. He was an angel, and doesn't give us the creation account of angels necessarily in Genesis or anything, but I assume that the angels were created before the world was created. Behold, I give you, verse 19, authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the authority of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Yet do not rejoice in this. Don't get caught up in these like things that you're doing that other people can't do. In other words, do not rejoice in that the evil spirits are subject unto you, but rather, here's what you're supposed to rejoice in. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That kind of puts a different spin on things in their mind now, doesn't it? I mean, because they were into the ministry because they were a part of the ministry and they could do all these, seemingly were involved in these supernatural things, and their emphasis and focus was kind of out of whack. Jesus kind of straightened them out to remind them that, you know, this thing of salvation goes way back. I saw Satan fall like lightning. You know what? Before that, your names were written in the book of life. You didn't have anything to do with it. So quit this goofy glorying in your activity and get your focus right. Look at Revelation chapter 21. God does not cause his sheep to listen to the gospel any quicker to a fellow that's got a suit on versus a guy that's got a t-shirt on. A t-shirt maybe have holes in it too. It might not smell that good. The gospel is a little more powerful than these humanistic things. Revelation 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that's a positive statement. Now go to Revelation 13 for like a negative statement. 21 talks about those who are in the book. 13 talks about those who are not in the book. In verse 7, and I'm in these two verses, verse 7 and 8, I've chosen to use the English Standard Version, ESV, because I think it's properly interpreted in verse 8 with this issue of, well, we'll see. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 7, it was allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them. Speaking of the beast. And the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. Now that version is probably way different. That verse is translated way different than some of the other versions. And I think I'm in Revelation 13:8. Everyone whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. Now, I think that's the proper way to interpret that verse, the way it's interpreted in that version. It talks about this book and when the names were written in the book, and some of the people who press this idea of eternal justification want to talk about how that Christ as the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, which he was not slain before the foundation of the world. He was slain about 2,000 years ago. He wasn't slain twice. In Hebrews, it says once and for all. And the focus is on when their names are written in the book of life. And it harmonizes with Revelation 21. And that's not all. There's other mentions in Revelation about this book and even other books. Now, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at some more of this, progress through some of these verses here. The latter part of verse 9, I'll start there so you can get the context of 10. Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the words made manifest is one word in the original, and it means to render apparent, to make appear, to declare or show. You've probably noticed when I read out of the King James or the New King James, they still use the word manifest, and not everybody, a lot of common people don't use that word. At least, you know, people that I work with, for example, out on the shop floor don't use that word, so I'm in a habit of defining it after I say it. I was going to say that this word comes from a root that means shining or known. Render apparent, make appear, declare, show, to shine or known. And I always say make known when I say manifest, make known. And that's the basic idea. So this purpose that was given us in Christ, rendered apparent, made to appear to us, declared to us, shown to us, it shines forth, and we actually know it. We are consciously aware of it because it is made to happen. And that's like, I just did an amplified version of that. If any of you have read the amplified version of the Bible, that's basically what that means. So this is part of the whole purpose, in other words. And that's what the verse says. It says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to know this. It's going to be made known to you. And God's going to do it. And we know from studying John 17, that series we did out of John 17 about the effectual prayer of Christ, somewhere around the middle of the chapter, I think it's around verse 17, it talked about Christ said, sanctify them with your word. Your word is truth. And this truth that we're talking about today of the gospel and grace and the personal work of Christ and these different things that God was involved with and rooted in his character, this truth always forces us back to our hope in Christ. We're grounded and settled in that. It just keeps churning and pushing us back to Christ. There's nothing in the scripture that should cause us to look within ourselves, even after salvation. No other message will leave us with peace either, and blessedness and assurance and the security that we have in Christ. Self-reliance, or even a combination, and this is the subtle part, some people act as if it's a combination of what we do as we cooperate with the Spirit. And if we look to that, and we look and we think, okay, how am I, we've talked about this in messages and in private conversations about how some churches, the implications of what they're saying and actual sometimes quotes, you know, how are you doing with your repentance? How are you doing with the law? Well, not very well. That's why we're into this, because our hope is not in how we're doing. There are exhortations to do good works and things like this and not to break the law. But we're talking about being grounded and settled in the hope that is in Christ. So this thing of self-reliance or even a combination, the only thing it can bring, it can't bring peace, blessedness, security, assurance. What it'll bring is fear and doubt. We've already looked at that a couple weeks ago. Love, it casts out doubt and fear. And this is not the kind of faith that God gives that would cause you to look to the inside in fear and doubt. Because the Spirit's purpose, we know, is to testify of Christ. The spirit that would cause you to look to the law and look to yourself is the very spirit of Antichrist. Let's just not play around. That's just what it is. That's not the kind of faith that God gives. You know, faith is a gift. Does God give bad gifts? Bum faith? Every good gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. You know, the Roman Catholics have this doctrine of infused righteousness. And for the Roman Catholic, the believer is made righteous by cooperating with God's grace. That's just what they believe. They say that the instrumental cause of infused righteousness is the sacraments of baptism primarily, and penance. Now, we know that's an extreme view of those that claim to be Christian. But we know in Sovereign Grace, Calvinistic Reform circles, there are also some shades of this. We see it all the time. One of the Lordship Salvation proponents, he's Calvinistic. I heard him on video the other day, and he thinks that man can repent on their own. He said it's not that man can't repent. Okay, he just denied total depravity there. But that they won't. So that's saying that man has this ability within himself to repent on his own without being caused or gifted to do it. It's not that man can't repent, but that he won't. Now, couple that with this idea of some of the Lordship Salvation proponents, and we'll get in more to this idea of Lordship Salvation, what it is and why it's not biblical. It's Jack Lanham, who some of you listened to. I'd talked to him on the phone. He's down in Florida. He may come speak for us sometimes, but he got kicked off of Sermon Audio for preaching against Lordship Salvation. That's how bitter of a controversy this is. And he was quoting some of these popular Calvinists that are into this, and it caused a lot of waves. But some of these people have this idea of a, catch this now, a pre-commitment of obedience as repentance, and that is the condition that leads to salvation. A pre-commitment. And they say that is them making Christ their Lord before they even start the journey. It's not the commitment that Christ made to his people. It is a commitment that you're making this solemn promise that you're going to perform. And that is their view of repentance. And it is conditional in their minds, and that's what leads to salvation. And this is synergistic in its core. Now I'm going to tell you a second what synergism is. But I'm going to tell you right now. Because my notes tell me right now. I looked this up today, so I didn't want to get it convoluted or, you know, bias it with my own exaggeration. Synergism is essentially the view that God and humanity work together and each contributing their part to accomplish salvation, not all of salvation, which, of course, they focus in on sanctification. And for the individual. This is the view found in, of course, Arminianism. And there's a fella who I've read some good articles from. I didn't copy and paste his name here, but here's how he defines synergism. The doctrine that there are two efficient agents in regeneration, namely the human will and the divine spirit, which, in the strict sense of the term, means to cooperate. Now, we had somebody here not too long ago that is not here anymore, and the main word I kept hearing out of his mouth ringing in my ear was cooperate. Cooperate. Now, when I'm up here and I'm looking in the New Testament and we go over the theology that backs up the practical application of our Christianity, and then we go toward the end of maybe some of Paul's letters that says, do this and don't do that. When I talk to you about those things, I'm not talking to the old man. I am not talking to the old man and try to get your flesh to jump up and do something. I'm talking to the new creature, right? I mean, I think that's something that's convoluted in their minds. You can't get the old man to do anything. Besides that, my faith listens to God's word and says the old man is dead. I want to believe that all the time. So neither justification nor sanctification is synergistic. These are things that just God does them. The other word is that God does them is they're monergistic. Yes?
Just one thing. So by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That whole thing right there, the whole concept, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Mm-hmm.
I think that really is misunderstood. I mean, the boasting isn't necessarily. John has shown me some stuff. It's not really the boasting outwardly, it's boasting inwardly.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And you know, sin comes from the heart. And if you're boasting inwardly, you're sinning. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's just the boasting.
Yeah.
It's not like, I used to think, well, that means so I don't, you know, boast, but it's not really what we think boasting means. It's really. So we have nowhere to turn except pride.
Right. Well, you know, and just for example, on Facebook, I'm dealing with these people. They don't keep it inwardly. It comes out. I mean, it's flagrant. It's rank. Verse 10. We're gonna stop here in a minute. We're getting close to the end of. But now is made manifest. See, before, this purpose was way back, but now it's made known by the appearing, how's it made known? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the one who abolished death. That Jesus Christ. The specific Jesus Christ that abolished death. Not the one that took a stab at it, failed at it, and you finish it up. You guys know the kind I'm talking about. When I hear somebody like that chuckle after I say that, that makes it all worth it. Because he understands what I'm talking about. This death here that Christ abolished is primarily legal. All right? Legal death. The day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. That meant that, Adam, when you eat of that fruit, I'm going to declare you legally condemned, guilty under my law. The law that I said, don't do that. So that is what Christ abolished for his people. The legal requirements, he took care of them. He became a curse. The curse of the law. He became that for his people. So by his accomplished life, of course, as he came and was born under the law of a woman, he fulfilled the law, honored the law, magnified the law, and then he died under the penalty of the law, satisfying the law and the justice of God. And in doing that, he established a perfect righteousness, we know, and that righteousness is to be given to his people. And when his people have this righteousness imputed to their account, charged to their account, transferred to their account, they have no more death. In other words, they're not condemned, they're not guilty, but rather they're perfectly, flawlessly righteous in the sight of God in the righteousness of Christ. He abolished death. Stop there. Now, I'm not done with that point. I mean, that point is, it's like the main point anyway, so I'm going to pick up on that point. And Bill, I appreciate your chapel. That made my day. Anybody got a song? Thank you.